Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you dress us in Christ's perfect righteousness, that he is the solid rock on whom we can stand, on whom we can build our lives. God, as your people, whom you have called out of darkness into your marvelous light, would you teach us by your Spirit this morning how we may live in your good law, the law of Christ. And God, for any here who are not yet trusting in Christ, God, we pray that today it would be the day of their salvation, when you would open their eyes to see the seriousness of their sin and also to see the sufficiency of Christ the Savior. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Deuteronomy is a series of speeches or sermons that Moses delivers to Israel shortly before they cross the Jordan River to conquer the Promised Land, as is narrated in the next book of Scripture, the book of Joshua. And the first sermon that Moses gives concludes here in chapter 4 of Deuteronomy. And Moses' conclusion falls into two parts. First, in verses 1 through 14, Moses calls on Israel to live by God's law. Then, in verses 15 through 40, he singles out the importance of Israel worshiping God alone as a specific aspect of their life according to God's good law. And so today, we're going to be focusing on verses 1 through 14 of Deuteronomy 4, in which we learn how to live by God's good law and why we should do so. So read with me Deuteronomy chapter 4, verses 1 through 14. And now, O Israel, listen to the statutes and the rules that I am teaching you, and do them, that you may live, and go in and take possession of the good land that the Lord, the God of your fathers, is giving you. You shall not add to the word that I command you, nor take from it, that you may keep the commandments of the Lord your God that I command you. Your eyes have seen what the Lord did at Baal Peor, for the Lord your God destroyed from among you all the men who followed the Baal of Peor. But you who held fast to the Lord your God are all alive today. See, I have taught you statutes and rules, as the Lord my God commanded me, that you should do them in the land that you are entering to take possession of it. Keep them and do them, for that will be your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the peoples, who when they hear all these statutes will say, surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people. For what great nation is there that has a God so near to it as the Lord our God is to us whenever we call upon him? And what great nation is there that has statutes and rules so righteous as all this law that I set before you today? Only take care and keep your soul diligently, lest you forget the things that your eyes have seen, and lest they depart from your heart all the days of your life. Make them known to your children and your children's children, how on the day that you stood before the Lord your God at Horeb, the Lord said to me, gather the people to me, that I may let them hear my words, so that they may learn to fear me all the days that they live on the earth, and so that they may teach their children so. And you came near and stood at the foot of the mountain, while the mountain burned with fire to the heart of heaven, wrapped in darkness, cloud, and gloom. Then the Lord spoke to you out of the midst of the fire. You heard the sound of words, but saw no form. There was only a voice. And he declared to you his covenant, which he commanded you to perform, that is, the Ten Commandments. And he wrote them on two tablets of stone. And the Lord commanded me at that time to teach you statutes and rules, that you might do them in the land that you were going over to possess. As we just read in Deuteronomy 4, verses 1 through 14, there are four ways in which Moses teaches us to live by God's good law. And then there are five reasons that he gives why we should live by God's good law in these ways. The first way that we are to live by God's good law is by listening to it. Verse 1 begins with a command to listen to God's good law. Moses says, now, O Israel, listen to the statutes and the rules that I am teaching you. Moses first commands Israel to listen to the statutes and rules. Israel must listen to Moses as he explains God's written decrees. Statutes refers to God's written decrees here, written in the law that he is giving through Moses. But Israel must also listen to God's rules. The rules are specifically the case law that govern various situations that arise in the life of Israel. There are going to be many examples of such very specific situation laws in Deuteronomy 12 through 26 that Moses is going to give. And so he is commanding Israel, they need to listen to all the statutes. They need to listen to everything that God has had Moses write down as scripture, as law for the nation of Israel. And they must especially give attention to the specific rules that he's going to give them in later chapters as he illustrates very specific ways in which Israel can live out the Ten Commandments. As we read in verse 13, God declared to you his covenant, which he commanded you to perform, that is, the Ten Commandments. The Ten Commandments are a kind of summary of all the laws that come after. And Moses here, in commanding Israel to listen, is giving us what is always the first step in obeying God's law. The first step in living by God's law is to listen to it. God's law must be listened to. God's law should not simply be heard, going in one ear and out the other. God's law must be heard with comprehension, and God's word must be heard with a willingness to believe it and to obey it. And of course, that was the problem that Israel faced, both in Moses' day and throughout their history. Later in Deuteronomy chapter 29, in verse 4, as Moses is beginning to wrap up his speeches, Deuteronomy 29 in verse 4, Moses laments over Israel, "To this day, the Lord has not given you a heart to understand, or eyes to see, or ears to hear." Already, as we've seen, even in the opening three chapters of Deuteronomy, Moses has already reminded Israel of various ways that the previous generation of Israel, the Exodus generation, the ones who had actually been delivered from slavery in Egypt by the 10 plagues of God against Egypt and crossing the Red Sea miraculously on dry ground, and then the Egyptians being swallowed up by the Red Sea after Israel had crossed, who had journeyed through the wilderness, God providing bread from heaven to eat and water from a rock to drink. Even though the previous generation had seen all those miracles, they had rejected the land that God was promising them. They said, "This land is filled with giants. The cities are too big for us to conquer. The people are too big for us to beat in battle. And so we can't do it." They rejected the land that God was giving them, and so God rejected them. They died over the course of 40 years wandering in the wilderness. And even this conquest generation, even they, Moses says, Deuteronomy 29:4, "Even to this day, the Lord has not given you a heart to understand, or eyes to see, or ears to hear." And so the conquest generation, even though they would be by and large faithful, even they weren't perfect, as the book of Joshua narrates for us. And subsequent generations, we find in the book of Judges, there is this repeated pattern in Israel's history. Judges narrates it for us during the period of the Judges. But the same pattern holds true as we get into the books of Samuel and the books of Kings, that all throughout Israel's history, there are moments in which they worship God, they trust Him. But then, very soon after, maybe not that generation, but the next generation at the latest, they forsake the Lord, they worship idols, and so God hands them over to enemies. And then as they suffer under the enemies, they eventually repent and cry out to God, and He delivers them. And then they worship Him for a time, and then the cycle begins all over again. And the reason for that cycle, Moses says, at the beginning of it, is because you don't have a heart to understand. You don't have eyes to see. You don't have ears to hear. And that was the indictment that God gave against Israel during the ministry of the prophet Isaiah, hundreds of years after Moses. Isaiah chapter 6, verses 9 and 10. After Isaiah has had this great vision of God in his glory seated on his heavenly throne, and the train of his robe is filling the temple on earth, so that the temple on earth is barely a footstool for God's throne. God commissions Isaiah to preach. And God's commission to Isaiah in Isaiah 6:9 is to go and say to this people, keep on hearing but don't understand. Keep on seeing but do not perceive. Make the heart of this people dull and their ears heavy and blind their eyes, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their hearts and turn and be healed. It's a message of judgment. Because again, there's this cycle throughout Israel's history. The first step in living by God's law is to listen to it. And Israel can't listen. They don't have ears to hear. But also through Isaiah, toward the end of his book, Isaiah 55 and verse 3, God issued a promise that though this was Israel's pattern throughout their history, it would not always be so. Isaiah 55 and verse 3, God issued a universal invitation. Incline your ear and come to me. Hear that your soul may live. And I will make with you an everlasting covenant, my steadfast, sure love for David. And throughout the old covenant, throughout Israel's history, there was always a remnant in Israel, such as the prophet Isaiah and those who did listen to him, such as Elijah during his day, and the 7,000 who did not bow the knee to Baal. Throughout Israel's history, there was always a remnant that did hear and come to the Lord and live by faith in Him and by obedience to His law. But by and large, throughout Israel's history, most people did not have ears to hear. They did not have hearts to understand. But all that changed when the Lord Jesus came. Matthew 13, verses 16 and 17, as Jesus is teaching His disciples, teaching the crowds in parables in fulfillment of Isaiah 6, verses 9 through 10. Jesus follows that up in Matthew 13 and verse 16, speaking to His disciples, saying, "Blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. For truly I say to you, many prophets and righteous people longed to see what you see and did not see it, and to hear what you hear and did not hear it." Jesus announces that in His public ministry, in His teaching, in His life, and ultimately in His death and resurrection, as He brings about the new covenant between God and humanity, Jesus announces that the days have come where God in grace is going to open people's eyes to see, and He's going to open their ears to hear so that they can listen to His word and they can trust it and they can obey it and they can live by it. And so the repeated refrain in Revelation 2 and 3, the seven letters that Jesus sends to the seven churches of Asia Minor, each letter ends with the summons, "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." Because that is what it is, in part, one of the ways that we can define being a Christian is to have your ears opened to hear God's word. This is what it means to be a Christian. Your ears have been opened by God's grace. God has opened our eyes, and He's opened our ears so that we can hear His word and we can respond as we should. We can respond with faith and with obedience. And of course, that leads to the second point. We live by God's good law. Yes, we have to listen to it. That's prerequisite. We first have to listen to it, but then once we've listened to it, if we've really listened to it, if we've listened to it as we should, the next step is doing it. We do what God's statutes and rules require. And very importantly, verses 1 and 2 of Deuteronomy 4 specify not adding to God's word and not taking from God's word. Verse 1, "Now, O Israel, listen to the statutes and rules that I'm teaching you and do them that you may live." The second step in living by God's law is doing it. Do the statutes and the rules. As the old saying goes, the proof of the pudding is in the eating. We know that we've listened to God's word when we obey God's word. James teaches us this in James 1, verses 22 through 25. When James says we should not be a hearer who forgets, we should be a hearer who does. And he will be blessed in his doing. James says we shouldn't be like somebody who goes to a mirror and looks at it and then walks away and forgets what we've seen. It's James' version of saying don't let God's word go in one ear and let it go out the other. Rather, we should humbly, with meekness, receive the implanted word and let it bear its fruit in our lives. Yes, we must listen to God's good law, but the way that we know that we've really listened as we should is that we start doing it. And doing God's statutes and rules requires following them exactly. Moses warns in verse 2, "You shall not add to the word that I command you, nor take from it, that you may keep the commandments." Keeping God's commandments, doing God's statutes and rules, it requires that we not add to them or take from them. Now, omitting to do what God has positively commanded, obviously that is sin. That is what sin is by definition. God says to do this and we don't. God says don't do that, but we do. There's a specific law and we specifically break it. Certainly, taking away from God's word is sin. But Moses very importantly tells us it is equally sinful, equally dangerous, equally wrong to add to God's word. And we have many examples throughout Scripture of the danger of adding to God's word. We barely get two pages into our Bibles in Genesis chapter 3. Genesis chapter 3 culminates in Adam and Eve breaking God's law, the one law that God had given them in the garden, do not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. But before they positively break the law, the first thing we see Eve do when Satan in the form of a serpent comes and tempts her is she adds to God's word. Genesis 3, 1 through 3, "The serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, 'Did God actually say, you shall not eat of any tree in the garden?'" Now, Satan already is twisting God's word. He's already making God more severe than he really is. They were allowed to eat of any tree except for one. Satan flips that on his head. Did God say, don't eat at all? Is he starving you? But notice how Eve responds. "The woman said to the serpent, 'We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said,'" she claims to directly quote God, "'you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden.'" And that is what God said. God said that. But the quote doesn't end there. She keeps going. "Neither shall you touch it, lest you die." But that's not what God said. God had not forbidden touching the tree. Now, is it wise? Would it have been wise not to touch the tree? This is forbidden fruit. Yeah, if you're forbidden fruit, touching it, that's not going to make the temptation easier. It's going to make it harder. This is wise, but it wasn't actually part of God's original command. And her adding to God's command helped facilitate, make it easier for her to fall into sin. The very first sin recorded in Scripture includes adding to God's word. And by adding to God's word, then she takes away from it. They fail to keep it. They don't do what God has commanded. And then in the New Testament, the Pharisees are infamous. This is what the Pharisees did. They added to God's word. This was what facilitated their hypocrisy and their rank sinfulness that Jesus is constantly confronting. To give us one example, Matthew chapter 15, verses 1 and 2, and then down in verse 7 continuing. Matthew 15, verse 1, "The Pharisees and scribes came to Jesus from Jerusalem and said, 'Why do your disciples break the tradition of the elders? For they do not wash their hands when they eat.'" Now, the Pharisees and scribes, they try to make an allowance for how they have added to God's word. They characterize this adding to God's word. "Oh, this is the tradition of the elders. We're not the first ones to add this. The elders did. And we're not saying this is scripture. This is the tradition of the elders. But Jesus sees through their wordplay. He sees through how they're trying to mitigate just how bad they're being. And so down in verse 7, Jesus openly confronts them. You hypocrites! Well did Isaiah prophesy of you, Isaiah 29, when he said, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. The Pharisees and scribes did well in saying, well, it's the tradition of the elders to wash our hands before we eat, and your disciples aren't doing that, and that's wrong, and that's bad. The Pharisees were technically right in saying, this is the tradition of the elders. But Jesus gets to the heart of the matter. He sees through their ruse. He sees into their hearts, and he knows that in their hearts, they are elevating the tradition of the elders to the level of Scripture. They're paying lip service to the fact that, okay, God's word says this, and the elders say this, and we're making a distinction. But functionally, Jesus says, you are teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. You are elevating men's traditions to the level of God's word, and you're functionally adding to God's word, and that is wrong. And the Pharisees specifically are an example of the danger of adding to God's law such that we are tempted to force our consciences on others. We mustn't do that. We must be careful to obey God's word. We should do exactly as God's word says. And when God in his word commands us to do something, we should do it. When God forbids us from doing something, we should abstain from doing that forbidden thing. But we shouldn't treat any other rule as if it is one of God's rules, if it's not, in fact, contained within his infallible word, the Bible. It is the Bible that is all sufficient for life and godliness. 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, Paul explains to us that all Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for correction, rebuke, and training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete and equipped for every good work. Paul tells us that if all we have is Scripture, Scripture is all we need. Every good work that God calls us to do can be found in Scripture. We don't need the traditions of men. If we have the Bible, we have everything good that God wants us to do. And so, we should do what God's statutes and rules require. We shouldn't add to them. We shouldn't take away from them. The third way to live by God's law is in verse 9, where we learn to keep our soul diligently, not to forget God's good law. This command is, in fact, emphatic. The Legacy Standard translates it as keep yourself and keep your soul very carefully. So living by God's word means doing what God has commanded. In biblical idiom, we would say keep his commandments. But keeping God's commandments, we find in verse 9, requires that we keep ourselves and that we keep our souls diligently. We must be diligent not to forget God's good law. Here in verses 9 through 14, Moses explains that Israel needed not to forget what their eyes had seen. As Moses elaborates this awesome sight of God coming in glory on Mount Sinai, from which he gave Israel the law and made a covenant with them. Now, Israel, of course, did not see God's form, but they heard his voice and they saw the effects of his glory. The mountain burned with fire to the heart of heaven, wrapped in darkness, cloud, and gloom. And they needed to remember this experience with God so that they would be motivated to obey his law, especially the Ten Commandments we find in verse 13. And those Ten Commandments are going to get recited for us in chapter 5. Thinking about how this applies to us in light of Christ, the first Christians did literally see Jesus. We have the apostles and the other first generation Christians' eyewitness testimony recorded in the New Testament. And based on that, we should learn to obey all of Jesus' commandments. The point of the Great Commission, the goal of the Great Commission, Matthew 28:19, is to make disciples, teaching them to observe all that Christ has commanded us. We must keep our soul diligently, not to forget God's good law. Keep your soul diligently, lest you forget the things that your eyes have seen. We should keep our soul diligently, lest we forget what the New Testament records of Jesus, his life, his death, his resurrection, his teachings. Now, learning God's word by heart would entail us to meditate on Scripture, to work to memorize Scripture. Each week this year, there's a suggested verse to meditate on or to memorize. But of course, you could select any number of verses from Scripture to meditate on and commit to memory. And as the psalmist teaches us, Psalm 119:11, he prays to God, "I have hidden your word in my heart that I might not sin against you." One of the protections that we have against sin is, in fact, by hiding God's word in our heart, meditating on it, mulling it over in our mind, committing it to memory, so that we always have it ready and available when we need it. But then finally, the way we live by God's good law is by making it known to the next generation. And here we have a very practical way not to forget God, which is we're not going to forget God if we're teaching him to the next generation. Verse 9, keep your soul diligently, lest you forget the things that your eyes have seen. Make them known to your children and your children's children. Now, the conquest generation that Moses was addressing was a mixed generation. Some of them were middle-aged, those who were 45 to 60 years old. They probably remembered what they had seen and heard at Mount Sinai 40 years previously. But everybody younger than them either couldn't remember or hadn't even been born yet when God appeared to Israel at Mount Sinai. And so the eyewitness generation had the responsibility to teach the next generations what they had seen and heard. And then those subsequent generations had to transmit that original generation's memory through continued teaching. But the only way that Israel would continue to live by God's law is if they kept teaching it, generation after generation, to the rising generations. According to verse 10, one of the things the older generation was to teach the younger generation was that God had appeared to Moses at Mount Sinai, and fearing God depended on them hearing his words. Verse 11, each generation of Israel had to be taught how awesome God's appearing had been. Verse 12, they needed to hear that they saw no form of God, but heard his words. This is going to be very important to the command that Moses issues in verses 15 through 40 against idolatry. They needed to be instructed that they were the covenant people of God who were obligated to obey his Ten Commandments, according to verse 13. And yes, Moses is the man who delivered the law to Israel, but he was merely the human mediator for God himself, as verse 14 reminds. By teaching each generation these truths, the previous generation would remember them and would themselves be diligent to do those statutes and rules so as to set a positive example for the rising generation after them. And the same is true for us. We have to remember that the gospel is only ever two generations away from being completely forgotten in our own local community of faith, our own local context. D.A. Carson passed on what another professor, Paul Hebert, told him about his own Mennonite background. Paul Hebert kind of bemoaning the loss of the gospel in the Mennonite community that he grew up in. He said, one generation of Mennonites believed the gospel, the next generation assumed the gospel, the following generation denied the gospel. That's the danger of not proactively teaching the rising generations the truth of God's word. If we assume the gospel, if we assume the truth of God's word, if we don't argue for it, if we don't show why it is logically consistent, if we don't show why it's founded on God himself and his inerrant word, over time, subsequent generations are in danger of losing the gospel altogether, denying the gospel altogether. We see the fruit of this, especially across the pond in Europe. Europe was the seabed of the Reformation. Europe was home of Martin Luther and John Calvin and all the reformers. And there were these robust, even missionary sending churches and church groups in the Reformation and after the Reformation. But what happened? What is Europe like today? Europe is completely secular today. There are whole swaths of European populations where, yes, their ancestors were faithful, born-again, Bible-believing Christians, but now the vast majority of Europeans completely deny the gospel. They have no knowledge of the gospel. And now we actually have instances of places in Africa and in Asia, places where Europeans had sent missionaries hundreds of years ago. Now, those African and Asian nations are starting to send missionaries back to Europe. Because now Europe is as lost as Africa and Asia used to be. We have to teach our own children and grandchildren. Moses includes both generations. We have to teach them the gospel specifically and God's word more generally, both by our words and by our actions. We need to teach them that they should repent and believe the gospel, and we should model for them what a life of repentant faith looks like. And for us as Baptists, this is especially important for us to do. And we have all the more reason to do this as Baptists, because we baptize believers. We baptize believers because that's what the New Testament church did. That's what's commanded in the New Testament. But if we think through this, denominations and churches that sprinkle their infants, they do so in part because they believe that you are born into the covenant community. Just like in the old covenant, every native-born Israelite was part of the Israel covenant community. These people believe that in the new covenant, if you are born to Christian parents, you're automatically part of the covenant community. And so you should receive the covenant sign of baptism, even though they relegate it to sprinkling an infant. Don't recommend putting a baby full immersed into water. Don't do that. But for us, as Baptists, we understand that a key difference from the old covenant to the new covenant is, yes, the old covenant, there was a lot of physical aspects to the old covenant. And yes, the new covenant impacts our physical lives, but the new covenant is primarily a spiritual covenant. Acts 2:42, when after Peter has preached the first Christian sermon, yes, Peter says the promise is for you and for your children, and people who sprinkle infants love to stop right there. But Peter doesn't stop right there. Peter says the promise is for you and for your children, those who are far off and near. And then he defines what he means. He says, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself. No one is born into the church. No one is born into God's people. We are born as children of Adam. We are born under God's condemnation for sin. We are born sinners in need of a Savior. And the glorious promise of the gospel is that anybody, regardless of who your parents are or grandparents are, anybody who repents and believes will be saved. And that means for us, as Christian parents, our children, as much as we love them, as precious as they are born not saved. They are born in need of a Savior. They are born needing to turn from sin and trust in Christ to save them from sin. And just like everybody else, just like people who were born not into Christian families, they must repent and believe in order to be saved. And so, yes, we pray for their salvation. We pray for our children's salvation. But that also means that we should be teaching them. We should be sharing the gospel with them. We should be urging them to repent and believe and be saved. Old covenant Israelites were born into the old covenant community, but people are only ever reborn into the new covenant community. Jesus explained this to Nicodemus. This was what was so shocking to Nicodemus in John chapter 3. When Jesus said, to see the kingdom of heaven, to enter the kingdom of heaven, you must be born again. Everybody who enters the kingdom of heaven has to be born again. And so the last way that we are to live by God's law is by teaching it, making him known to the next generation. And then Moses quickly going back through these verses to see the why. Why is it important that we do these things? First, we should live by God's law so that we won't be destroyed, but live. To live by God's law is to obey it, but obeying God's law does lead to life. Verse 1, listen and do them that you may live. Verses 3 and 4, Moses reminds Israel. They had just left Peor. And in Peor, there was a false god, a Baal, that many in Israel had started worshiping, according to Numbers 25. And as God's judgment, he sent a plague and over 20,000 Israelites died in a single day. And that was the climactic end to the Exodus generation. There were, you know, 20-some thousand Exodus generation Israelites left alive. They all committed idolatry, worshiping the Baal of Peor, and God struck them dead in judgment. And Moses reminds the Israelites of this. He says, you've just seen over 20,000 of your fellow Israelites die because of idolatry. But all of you who are alive today are alive because you were worshiping God. You did not commit idolatry. You kept God's law and you lived. And even so, for us in Christ, we don't rely on the law to save us. But again, as James explains in James 2, if we have truly believed in Christ, if we have savingly believed in Christ, that faith is going to produce works. If there is a genuine faith in us, in our hearts, there are going to be external works that we can point to and say, I'm doing these things not to earn salvation, but I'm doing these things because God has saved me from sins. He has transformed me by His grace. Secondly, we should live by God's good law, still in verse 1, so that we'll possess God's good gifts. The second reason is very closely related to the first. Israel's life was to be life in the land that the Lord is giving you. And indeed, under the Old Covenant, there were numerous physical blessings that Israel would receive in result of obeying God's law. These get listed out in Deuteronomy 28, verses 1 through 14, which we'll get to in the Lord's good timing. But even for us Christians, obedience to God's law, obedience to God's word is for our good. The Second London Baptist Confession of Faith, it explains very well, saying, those who truly believe in the Lord Jesus and love Him sincerely, endeavoring to walk in all good conscience before Him, may be certainly assured in this life that they're in a state of grace. They may rejoice in the hope of the glory of God, and this hope will never make them ashamed. So it quotes from Romans chapter 5. And it's explaining that as Christians, we can have assurance of salvation. Ultimately, our assurance is grounded in Christ and His finished work on the cross, dying and rising for our salvation. But then supplemental evidence of salvation that can grant a notion of assurance to us is as we see ways that God has transformed us by His grace. We see our obedience, and that obedience strengthens the assurance that we feel of our salvation. Furthermore, this assurance, even for us in Christ, in the new covenant, it has many good natural results. This is what we've been learning in the book of Proverbs. The normal course of life is that moral goodness corresponds to physical goods. Not always. There are exceptions. There are positive exceptions. There are negative exceptions. But the general rule is that if you're diligent in moral goodness, there are certain physical goods that correspond normally, not always, not exclusively, but normally correspond to them. Indeed, there is a sweetness to life that God gives His saints, so that they may rejoice in the Lord, whatever outer circumstances they face. Paul is a wonderful example of this and positively teaches us in 2 Corinthians 4, verses 7 through 10, where he talks about how he was persecuted, he was pressed down. There were various sufferings that Paul was enduring, but through it all, he had a joy in the Lord based on God's grace, but also Paul's active faith in Christ and the fact that he was striving to please Christ in his life. Third, we should live by God's good law because the commands come from God. We almost wish that this could go without saying, but Moses does say it a few times even in our text, so we do well to pay attention to the emphasis as well. Verse 2, keep the commandments of the Lord your God that I command you. So Moses is the human mediator, but God is the one who's ultimately issuing these commands. These commands come from God. Verse 5, I taught you statutes and rules as the Lord my God commanded me. So what Moses is saying, God told Moses. We obey these commands because they ultimately come from God. We're not obeying these commands because Moses gave them. We obey the commands because God gave them. We obey God's word, the Bible, not ultimately because holy men of old wrote these things as the Holy Spirit prompted them. Rather, we obey God's word because God himself breathed it out. All scripture, as we've said earlier, is God-breathed. And the fact that God breathed it, that's why we obey it. The God of the universe, our creator God, our redeemer God, he's the one who gave these laws, and so that's why we obey. And then verses 12 through 14, God is the one who declared the covenant. He commanded you the Ten Commandments. He wrote them on two tablets of stone. God commanded Moses then to teach statutes and rules, further elaborating God's law. And what was true of Moses and the law is true of all of Scripture. Every verse in Scripture is God's word for us. From Genesis 1:1 to Revelation 22:21, 100% it is God's word spoken through his servants, the prophets. And so we should live by it. Last two reasons, very closely connected to one another. Verse 6, we should live by God's word so that we will be wise before others. And so Moses tells Israel that the peoples will see their wisdom and understanding as they keep and do God's law. The nations will exclaim of Israel, surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people. Now we keep in mind, Israel has just left Egypt. Egypt was the world's superpower at the time. Israel had been their slaves. Even at this time in Israel's history, they are a nation of people without a homeland of their own. In the midst of these dire circumstances, what hope does little Israel have of being the envy of the other nations? And Moses tells them it will be their obedience to God's law. By obeying God's law, by living by God's law, they would show the goodness of God's law, and other nations would see and take notice and long to be under that law themselves. What was true of Israel is true of us in Christ, as Paul explains in 1 Corinthians 1, 26 through 31. We weren't wise by worldly standards. We weren't strong by worldly standards. We weren't great by worldly standards. And yet God was pleased to save us, to reveal his Son to us, so that we would see the glory of Christ crucified and risen. And that is how we will be seen as wise before others, not wise on our own merits, but wise in the perfect wisdom of Christ crucified. Many reject the gospel that we believe and proclaim, but some will accept it. As Paul goes on to say in 2 Corinthians 2, verses 15 and 16, to some we are the aroma of death, but to others we are the aroma of life. And that leads to our last point. We should obey God's law. We should live by God's law so that others will praise God. In verses 7 and 8, Moses envisions other nations not simply praising Israel, but praising Israel's God. Moses imagines these nations being amazed at the nearness of God to Israel and at God's receptiveness to his people's prayers. A few weeks ago in Sunday school, 1 Kings 18, we got an amazing contrast between the false gods and the real gods at that, the real God at that very point. Baal's prophets cried out from morning until noon. From noon until evening, they were gashing themselves, begging their God to hear them, as Elijah is mocking them. Maybe your God's away on the journey. Maybe your God is sleeping. Maybe your God's relieving himself. And at the end of the day, there was no answer. Baal never consumed the sacrifice. But when Elijah did everything to make it as hard as possible, seemingly, for his sacrifice to be accepted, he cut it up. He drowned it in water. There was a trough around his altar that filled with water. Elijah prayed once, And God immediately sent fire from heaven, and it consumed the sacrifice, and it consumed the altar, and it consumed all the water in the trough. And God showed himself to be the one true God by responding immediately to Elijah's prayer. Moses imagines how other nations will be amazed at God's responsiveness to his people's prayer. And finally, verse 8, he imagines the other nations marveling at the righteousness of God's law for Israel. Now, of course, Israel failed in this mission that Moses gave them in verses 7 and 8. Rather than inviting the nations to join them in worshiping God and obeying his righteous law, Israel joined the nations in worshiping idols and disobeying God's righteous law. But Jesus, God's faithful servant, succeeded in his mission to bring the Gentiles into the people of God by his life and death and resurrection. And now we, his people, by faith in him, we have the privilege of continuing that mission, as we saw in the Great Commission earlier. And Jesus, in Matthew 5, 14 through 16, where we'll end this morning, Jesus gives us Christians much the same idea that Moses does here in Deuteronomy 4. Matthew chapter 5, in verse 14, where Jesus says, "You are the light of the world." There are other texts where it says that Jesus is the light of the world. And because Jesus is the light of the world, as he shines in us and through us, he makes us lights of the world. And he says, "A city on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven." That should be our hope as Christians. Not to do good works so that other people will look at us and say, "Oh, look how good they are. Look how amazing they are." But we should want to do good works so that others will see those good works and say, "Wow, what a great God they serve. How great God is to use these foolish and weak people to do great things for him." Our hope as Christians should be that as we live by God's good law, others will see our good works and not praise us, but praise our Father in heaven. And if you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, I hope that the gospel rang out clearly this morning. If you are on the outside looking in, there is a very easy solution to getting in. It does not depend on your own merit. It does not depend on you living up to God's law enough on your own. If you want in, there is good news that Jesus has already paid your admission price. He already paid the price of your sin. He already took the punishment that you deserve at the cross, enduring God's wrath and punishment for your sin on your behalf. And now, if you will turn from sin and trust in him, trust that he did die for you in your place, the door is open wide and he welcomes you in. And Jesus promises that whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. And so if you've never come to Jesus, if you've never turned to him in faith and trusted him as Savior and Lord, I urge you to do so now and be saved and become part of his family. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this wonderful good news of Christ. We thank you for the freeness of salvation. God, we pray that everyone here would trust in Jesus as Savior and Lord. And God, we, your people, help us, we pray, to be salt and light in this world. God, help us to be distinct. Help us to live by your word, to listen to it, to obey it, to teach it to the rising generations. God, may we be so transformed by life according to your word that others see and praise you, because you are the one working in us and through us for your good pleasure. And we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.